Good morning. I like to watch some football on TV. There, I've confessed my sin, all right? Now, my wife would say that I watch a lot of football. I don't. Like yesterday, there were only three games on, and I did not watch three games. I watched two and a half. So I don't watch a lot of football. But there's some really, really good commercials that come on during football games. I am particularly liking this commercial. I don't even know what it's advertising, but it's the commercial about the guy that's waiting for surgery, and they say, what is it, you know, have you met Dr. such and such? And the nurse says, yeah, he's what? He's okay. Great commercial. He's okay. A surgeon who's okay is probably not good enough, right? That's the implication. If something is okay, it's probably not good enough. Thinking about that with our Savior. You know, a Savior who's just okay probably isn't good enough. A Savior who cannot save, what... Would you knowingly kind of jack up your confidence in some entity that we've heard could maybe solve our problems? Probably not, but maybe. A Savior who's, well, better than nothing. What good is that? Would you look to your wash machine to keep your food chilled? I don't know, maybe it was outside in the winter. I don't know of anyone who does that. But could you imagine someone saying that they use their wash machine? You don't have to buy a refrigerator if you have a wash machine. You can just put it in there. You're not going to use it at the same time. And that the thing only heats up when you add the hot water. No, you can use that. Would you look to your wash machine to keep your food chilled and safe because somebody told you that it would work? Of course you wouldn't. None of us would. But you know, allegiances breed confidence. Isn't that true? And the more we devote our allegiance to something or to someone, the more confident we become in its ability to perform that for which we are putting our allegiance in it to do. You know, if enough of my friends routinely put their milk and lettuce into their wash machines, their washers, I might too. I'd like to think I wouldn't. But I might. And if I do it long enough, and if I blame the sour milk and the wilted lettuce on something else, I'll continue to use that washer as my refrigerator. And the more that I do that, the more that I will probably try to convince you to do it as well. Because you see, allegiances breed confidence. Whether it is with political preferences, whether it is in vehicle preferences, I don't know about you, but my Yugo is a great vehicle. Most of you don't even know what that is, and for good reason. They were vehicles you could buy back in the, I guess it would be the 1990s, late 80s, no, 80s they were. And it was interesting, they were $49.95, but a 5-mile-an-hour crash test caused $3,000 in damage. But my allegiance builds confidence. And that confidence is very real. allegiance? My allegiance to a person, or to a product, or to a program will give me confidence in that person or product or program. And every one of us here is just as stupid as the other person, because that law is true for every one of us. Many of God's people who were living in Isaiah's time, and many who would come soon after that during the time of the Babylonian captivity, had sworn allegiance to various idols and to false deities. To gods apart from the God of the Bible, apart from Yahweh, and Isaiah continually points out the foolishness of those choices. He does it throughout his book. Like many of us today who blindly choose falsehood over truth, these people were hard to convince otherwise. You and I might look at it and say, how stupid can you be? That statue is going to do nothing for you. Break its head off and see if it comes back on. But those of whom are devoted to that idol would have a different story completely for why the head would not come back on. And they would sincerely believe it. You see, in Isaiah's time, many of God's people had an allegiance to pagan deities that had become rock solid. Isaiah chapter 46, I'd like you to turn there if you would. Isaiah chapter 46. We're going to look at the entire chapter if we can today. Begins with his oracle making fun of two of Babylon's favorite deities. Isaiah, as God himself, is fed up with the incessant idolatry that continues to plague God's people. And the first thing he says in verses 1 and 2, the first thing he says is that idols can do nothing to deliver. Idols can do nothing to deliver. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols were on beasts and on the cattle, were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily laden or loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They, talking, of, I believe, about the beasts, they stoop. They bow down together. They could not deliver the burden. What's the burden? These two statues, maybe in the wagon tied to the back, they couldn't pull it. It was too heavy. But those idols have gone into captivity, as have the beasts. Idols can do nothing to deliver. Isaiah looks to a future time. Right now, as Isaiah is writing, it is, I think, before the captivity. Before the people of Judah were taken into captivity. And he's prophesying that they were going to be taken. But he not only prophesies that they're going to be taken into captivity, he tells about when they're going to come home. Jeremiah kind of clarifies that they're going to be there for 70 years. And then they're going to be brought home. God's going to bring them back to the land. So Isaiah is talking to people pre-captivity. And he's talking to them about their captivity and going into captivity, but he's also talking about them coming home. As a matter of fact, I believe in some of the previous sermons on Isaiah that I had to miss. He even names the ruler he's going to rise up, the Medo-Persian ruler, Cyrus, who's going to be the person who comes and allows them to come back. These are very specific prophecies, specific to the point that even some very conservative Bible scholars would say, well, there's got to be two Isaiahs, because this Isaiah couldn't have lived long enough to know that. And so this second Isaiah is the one that writes about the end of the captivity and the rise of the Medes and the Persians to defeat the Babylonians, and very common views in scholarship today, even among some conservative Bible scholars, is that there were two Isaiahs. I think there was only one. And I think that his prophecies were that specific that he would even, why couldn't he name a ruler 200 years down the road? Why is that so difficult for God? He named his son who was going to come, named them thousands of years before he came. Things aren't too big for God. But Isaiah looks to the future. The future when Babylon has been defeated and they themselves have been taken captive by the Persians. And what he says in this opening salvo here is he says, how did the Babylonian gods fare? Bel and Nebo, how did they do in protecting the Babylonians? They didn't do very well. Babylon's going to be destroyed. He said, some of you are toying with those gods yourself, in addition to the hosts of other gods you're worshiping. Matter of fact, some of those statues were so big, the beasts that were to pull them to their next destination didn't have the power to do it, and they knelt down in the process. We're done. We're not pulling this wagon. Some of these idols could get heavy, and the wagons that they were propped upon somehow collapse and are broken down. Isaiah implies, does the idol get off and fix the wagon? This is a god you're worshiping. Does it come down and fix the wagon? Does it repair? Does that God move about on its own? No. You're worshiping something that you have to carry from place to place. Can't do it. It says the idols can't do it because they're useless. They're a piece of rock. Maybe a piece of wood. To describe them as weak is not even the right word, because that would imply that there was life there to be either strong or weak. No. No strength there, because there's no God there. They're idols. We get into the New Testament, start talking about that's still a remaining problem in the New Testament because of the pagan world's influence upon the church. People, as God would have it, people from, you know, non-Jewish backgrounds were getting saved and they were coming into the church. But they were coming in with some of these idolatry ideas. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, what am I saying then, that an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rhetorical question. The answer is no. Rather, he says, how he kind of gets to the truth about this idolatry nonsense, he says, rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, what they sacrifice to these idols, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. This is 1 Corinthians 10:19. I'll have to turn there. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Cannot partake in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are you saying, God, let's see, can you do better than this idol? Imagine that. You provoke the Lord to jealousy. Are we stronger than he? Idolatry. Oh, it's a wicked practice, very wicked practice. As we've heard about idolatry throughout Isaiah, you know, in many respects, we brush up against idolatry sometimes as we elevate things in our lives to a place that only God should inhabit. I don't think that's true idolatry, but boy, that's dangerous too. Some of us may do it with our jobs. Some of us may do it with our popularity. Some of us may do it with our families. Man, who do... that's a different sermon. But yeah, we turn these things into near idols, don't we? Oh, we don't treat them like these Old Testament folks treated their false gods. You know, nobody goes to their new house for miraculous healing from illness. I don't know of anybody that does. Nobody goes to their new car or their vintage old car, for that matter. No, nobody goes there and says, oh man, could you help me with my math test next week? No, don't go for that. What these kind of pseudo-idols do is they rob our time. They rob our devotion. We almost worship them. But that's not the idolatry of the Old Testament. It's like I say, it brushes up close. The idolatry of the Old Testament and of the New Testament, and in many societies today, that idolatry says, you know, Uncle Sam... No, I shouldn't say that. That's America. Uncle Bill, I know you died 30 years ago, but you were my favorite. And Uncle Bill, I'm sitting by your grave right now because I'm distressed and I need you to intervene for me. That's idolatry. Oh, some of us can clean that up a little bit, and we can say, well, I know Uncle Bill was a believer, and I know he's with Christ. So, Uncle Bill, could you talk to Jesus for me? See how he's doing today. See if he's in a good enough mood to help me out. It's idolatry. Some of these idols could get heavy. And the ox couldn't even pull the wagons. You know, somebody I knew once and respected greatly told me of being very, very sick as a young person. And when she was sick, high fever, she saw a vision in her bedroom. She saw a vision in her bedroom of a believer of old, a saint, a believer, who appeared to her. And she told me it was as real as I'm talking to you right now. I look at that and I say, wow, you were feverish. But this ancient person appeared to her, and of the many things she said, one of the things she said was, you're going to be okay. And she said, but don't you ever, ever leave the faith that you're currently in. So years later, when I explained the gospel to her, many times, she said, it's a great idea, but I'm not interested. And only after a lot of conversations did this come out about this vision from years before. That's idolatry. That's idolatry. God can. It's interesting. These burdens were so heavy that the beast couldn't pull them. And what Isaiah is saying in this opening section is that while these idols cause burdens, God bears burdens. That's what he's going to say. As these pieces of rock can't get off the wagon and fix the flat tire, God doesn't need the wagon. And if he did, or if he used it, he'd fix its tire. He's a God who lives. He's a God who moves. He's a God who has vitality. God can and he does deliver his people. Second, manufactured gods can't compare to Yahweh, to the God of the Bible. They cannot answer, let alone deliver. Oh, excuse me, I got ahead of myself there. Let's go back to that one. Sorry, too many buttons. Listen to me, he says, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and even to your gray hairs, I will carry you. I've made you, and I will bear you. Even I will carry and will deliver you. Note the stark contrast to gods who can't even move. To a God who has to be carried. To a God who carries. Boy, what's the competition here? You want to say to these idolaters in Israel, how could you do that? It wasn't many generations ago when the Red Sea was dried up for the people to walk through. How can you do that? And they would say, because these gods are real. These gods speak to me. And we would say, are you crazy? That statue doesn't even have lips, let alone lips that move. And the woodworker who made that god, if he would have been drunk, the bottom would have been crooked and he couldn't even stand up. There's your god. And they would say, no, these are true gods. And if they were honest, they would say, my allegiance to these posts make them more and more real to me every day. Because allegiance breeds confidence. These gods can't deliver. God does. These gods can't carry. God carries. He carries himself to where he wants to go. He carries their burdens. As a matter of fact, he's carried these people since their mother's wombs. He's carried them into their old age. He will carry his people and he will deliver his people. And as his people, we need that reminder that God can and he does deliver his people. There is no reason to go anywhere else. Idols can do nothing to deliver. God can and will deliver. And third, manufactured gods can't compare to the God of the Bible. They cannot answer prayers, let alone deliver people. To whom will you liken me? And make my equal and compare me that we should be alike, verses 5 through 7. They lavish gold out of a bag, and they weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands. And from its place, it will not move. The one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Okay, the things we're looking to now to save us out of trouble. What are those chances? Oh, there's a long list, isn't there? I guess the list that people mine in Judy's age is their savings accounts, right? Yeah, the income's going to stop coming in. Some of you are on the other end. Your income's going to start coming. I'm going to be your friends pretty soon. See? Yeah, that savings account going to deliver? Maybe from some of my stuff. Maybe we're well placed for a future of long life, health, prosperity, and joy. Maybe. Are my friends going to deliver me? Maybe. That's a pretty long list. Are my my sports heroes, are they going to deliver me? I'm not even sure Aaron Rodgers is going to deliver the Packers Monday night, let alone deliver me, okay? Yeah. It's interesting, he says that he's one who declares the end in verse 10 from the beginning. What he's saying there is that what God does is he separates where one event stops and where a different event begins. Oh man, we get all messed up these days, huh? All these conspiracy theories, you know? I love conspiracy theories, provided I can laugh with you about them. But the minute you start believing it, I want to check out, you see, because your conspiracy theories might be different than mine. We don't separate the end from the beginning. That's what God does. Oh, we throw things together, and if we put things together historically or present day or potential days, and we kind of don't really have the ends and the beginnings separated well enough, we can weave some elaborate theories, can't we? I'm not a scientist. I know some. I'm not a football player. I know some. I'm not a lot of things, but I know a lot of people, right? But my science people tell me that correlation does not equal what? Causation. Thank you, Dan, the man. But you know, all we got to do is emphasize that correlation. And it sounds like causation. No, we got to stomp that out because that caught. God says he knows the beginning from the end. Wow. These gods cannot answer, let alone deliver. That. And then we go on in verses 8 through 11. God alone is God. There is no other. He controls history. Therefore, he can foretell the future. I've already read verse 10, but look at verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand. And I will do all my pleasure. God says, I'm not worried about naming a coming king. Because he's going to come. Why is he going to come? Because I said it. Not worried about getting something wrong, God says. Why would I be? He controls history. Therefore, he can foretell the future. And if he was right with history, he's going to be right with the future. If he tells these people they're going to go to Babylon, they're going to go to Babylon. And if he says after 70 years they're going to come home, they're going to come home. And if he says through Isaiah many times in this book that there's one coming who's going to deal with the sin of mankind, that one is coming. Because he controls history, therefore he can foretell the future. In verse 11, he controls nations, therefore he can easily protect us, calling a bird of prey from the east. The man who executes my counsel from a far country. Talk about Cyrus here. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have proposed it. So I will also do it. Wow. I hope that if you know Jesus as Savior, those words bring you great comfort. He controls all that. And his control over the past is just more proof that he controls the future. You see, idols can do nothing to deliver. God can and he will deliver. Manufactured gods cannot compare to the God of the Bible. And finally, God will restore Israel and he will live among them. That's the part we want to get to today. God living among them. Listen to me. Verse 12. You stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Wow. This is the day that the Lord's people should be focusing on. And that's what Isaiah is saying to the Lord's people then when he's writing. God among us. Oh, it's more than this kind of mystical, oh, God's here. He is. He's everywhere. He is omnipresent. He is not everything. That's pantheism or panentheism. He is not everything. He is not in everything. But he is everything. He exists as a separate entity, but he exists everywhere because he is omnipresent. One of the core aspects of God, attributes. But he's talking about something a little more specific here than his omnipresence. I will place salvation in Zion. And that's the day we want to talk about. God among us. And that day, still future when Isaiah wrote it, would have a distinct beginning. And that had its beginning about 2,000 years ago when Jesus came. In the incarnation, when he took on flesh. And he took up residence, as it were, on earth. It was that day that God chose to dwell among his people. He chose to dwell among his people in a very special way. He took on flesh, and he was born through the very normal birth process to a young godly woman in Bethlehem. His conception was miraculous. We read about that, and we say, that's pretty crazy. That's almost crazier than naming Cyrus a couple hundred years before Cyrus would even show up. That conception, not the result of a man and a woman's sexual act. No. Because you see, since Adam and Eve, man, the daddy in the relationship, has passed on the sin nature to the child. That every child born, you and me and everyone before us and everyone after, we came into the world having inherited sin and a sin nature from our fathers. The book of Romans tells us that as well. Ladies, you did well in this whole birthing process thing. You didn't give us anything but good, all right? But dads, you guys are messing up. Every child you father, you pass on the sin nature. So Jesus couldn't have been born of man. He would not have been a worthwhile Savior had he been. He would have been like that doctor. He's good enough. He's good enough. No. He was God in the flesh. Born to a woman through a very normal birthing process. God became man. And with that event, God, for some 30 years, I think as a prefiguring to what Isaiah is talking about here in chapter 46, for 30-some years, he dwelt among men. God with us. And he could look at his disciples and say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Imagine, one of us want to say that? Struck dead on sight, probably. But Jesus could say it because he is God. And he came, he was born in Bethlehem. And that's why the angels proclaimed, and that's why the shepherds came, and that's why the wise men traveled. And that is why Herod lashed out in rage, because God was among them. Idols can do absolutely nothing to deliver. But God can, and he will deliver. Manufactured gods cannot compare to the God of the Bible. And God will ultimately and finally restore Israel and live among them. That started. But that was a prefiguring. Because when Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom, that's where we're going to see it happen. Joy to the world. I was telling someone recently, I don't know if somebody here told me, or if I read it, or if I dreamt it, or whatever. That song, Joy to the World, it's a great Christmas song. Is that what we're singing last? Yeah. You know, that song was never written to be a Christmas carol. Was written to talk about the Lord's second coming. Look at that, what is it, verse 3? He what? He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Well, that started with Jesus in the manger. But we listen to those words when we sing it. That's his coming back. Many of the Lord's people who lived in Judah prior to the Babylonian captivity swore allegiance to false gods. They maybe liked the excitement, or they maybe needed the tactile experience of seeing and touching. They willingly sacrificed the reality of the true God for the trappings of religion and ritual. That's what they did. And I want to warn you that the trappings of Christmas often make me wonder why we are so prone to trappings over reality. We are. It's true with pre-captivity Israel. It's true with me. I look at this passage and I get a few answers as to why we as believers sometimes are so prone to the nonsense of substituting trappings for reality. What do I mean by that? Oh, this whole stuff? I mean, families sometimes, they don't talk to each other all year. They make sure they're there at Christmas. They pretend everything is great. I guess it's better than yelling at each other, so we're thankful for that. The trappings of Christmas. Now, I'm not saying let's ignore those trappings. No, enjoy them. There's some great stuff coming up out in a few days, probably at many of our homes, and we so look forward to that. But, you know, I look at verses 1 through 4 of this, and I see that some people may like trappings over reality because the trappings allow me to ignore my pain. And if I can ignore my pain long enough, I won't deal with what's causing it. Boy, we see that in idolatry. I get the benefit in idolatry of having this powerful looking deity. And I don't have to worry about that deity telling me what to do. I look at verses 5 through 7 of the passage and I wonder if it's trappings are appealing because trappings have no expectations of us. Other than a well-purchased gift or a well-cooked meal, there's no reason for apologies. There's no reason for rebuilding relationships. Because I got a nice present, and yes, as per mom, I said thank you. Done. I look at verses 8 through 11 of 46 here, and I think maybe I tend toward loving trappings because I have long since forgot that reality has any teeth. In other words, I'm not worried about any kind of punishment. So, I stick with the trappings. Then I read verses 12 and 13, and I understand that trappings are appealing to us, to me, because we often do not recognize true hope. If hope is everybody showing up and then going home, that hope doesn't last very long. But if true hope is in the God of the Bible and in his ability to restore and to rebuild and to deliver, that hope doesn't leave when I go to bed on Christmas Eve. It's a true hope. So I'm going to say, let's be careful this year with Christmas, with the trappings of Christmas. Don't shun them, please. Don't shun the fun. Don't shun the festivities. But maybe scratch a little bit deeper into the surface this year. Maybe look a little bit behind the trappings. That maybe the words we should be hearing and saying at Christmas this year, instead of Merry Christmas, maybe should be, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. Or, I love you. I really do. Be careful with the trappings. But don't forget the reality behind all of it. That God called a man, not just Cyrus from the east, but Jesus from on high. And he sent him to earth to save us from our sins. We have something to talk about at Christmas, don't we? Hope you all have a great Christmas. Let's pray and we'll sing that wonderful Christmas carol next. Father,